And let's take our Bibles tonight, open up with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, as we continue in our study, this is how it all began. And tonight we pick up in Genesis chapter 32. Just to prepare us for what we are going to look at tonight, Elizabeth Barrett was a very famous poet in her own right. She married Robert Browning, and so her name becomes Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Very famous poetic couple, and their writings were published, and people to this day, if you get into poetry, people still read their writings and appreciate the poetry that they wrote. However, when Elizabeth married Robert, her parents disowned her. They did not want her marrying him. They didn't want her getting married to this guy. And so they did everything possible to stop it. She went ahead and married him. And so they disapproved so strongly that they disowned her. For 10 years, she wrote them letters, and some of those letters have become have been brought into the books that she's written. To read these letters of how she is reaching out to them in love and wanting to reconcile the differences and to restore a family relationship. For 10 years, she writes these letters to her parents. One day in the mail, she gets a box. And in that box is every one of the letters, unopened, mailed right back to her. Not only does her mom and dad disown her, but so did her brother. Her family cut her off because of her marriage. You know, when you stop and you think about that, that the broken relationship was there, and that this daughter, she had reached out and for 10 years had written this letter. She lived for a total of 15 years from the time of her marriage to the time of her death. Her husband was still alive. For 15 years, her parents never spoke a word to her, never tried to reach out to her, never once responded to her. You know how sad that is to hear a story like that, but that story is repeated all across our world today, where there are families that are so divided like this, and where children won't talk to parents and parents won't talk to children, and there's this rift. But it's not just in families and homes. Church families get disgruntled with each other, and they won't speak to each other, and maybe they leave a church and just give the people in that church the cold shoulder and won't talk to them anymore. Or maybe there are feuds between neighbors, and neighbors won't talk to each other. And co-workers, they feud. And board members and booster clubs and PTA members, they fight with each other. They won't talk to each other. You know, that's just not the way we ought to operate in life. That's not the way it ought to be. And how heartbreaking it is to see relationships shattered like this by a failure to forgive and an inability to reconcile the two opposing sides. The old saying goes like this: to err is human. Finish it. To forgive is divine. And you know what? That is so biblical, it isn't funny. Now, you're not going to find that verse in the Bible, but you will find the precept in the Bible. As we consider tonight the whole concept of unforgiveness, Jacob and Esau, 20 plus years, we have two brothers, and there is a lot of rivalry, there's a lot of hatred, there's a lot of anger, there's a lot of unforgiveness that has destroyed the relationship. Carl Menninger, the famed psychiatrist, once said this. He said if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the next day. Isn't it amazing what the power of forgiveness can accomplish in a person's life? And tonight we are going to look at what is, I think, one of the most wonderful stories of everything we have seen in the Old Testament that shows us the good things that can come out of forgiveness and reconciliation. For over 20 years, as I said, Jacob and Esau, they've been at odds with each other. Things haven't been going well. Esau is so, and we can understand Esau's anger, right? I mean, we can understand why he was so mad, but he was so angry to the point that he wanted to kill his brother. Now, that's just as wrong can be. The anger, okay, we can understand it, but not to kill him. And so for 20 plus years, Jacob has taken off, and he's been with Uncle Laban, and a lot of bad things have happened to him during that time. Tonight, let's start in Genesis 32 and the first five verses. The Bible says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." What prompted this attempt at reconciliation? Back up to chapter 31, look at verse 3. And this is something we would have seen last week. Chapter 31 and verse 3, notice what it says here. "And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." What prompted Jacob to go home was the fact God told him to go home. Now, Jacob is willing to obey the Lord. Jacob is willing to go home, but Jacob in the back of his mind is thinking, uh-oh, I know who's there. So now I need to do something. I need to act on this because my brother is there and my brother hates me. So he is being a little bit proactive here and he is getting ready to go and to make reconciliation. Tonight, let's start out. If you're going to keep notes here, the first thing we want to look at this evening is the process of reconciliation. The process of reconciliation, the first thing under this is this. Someone has to take the first step. Someone has to take the first step. Go to Matthew chapter 5. In the process of reconciliation naturally implies that you have at least two factions that are divided over an issue, over some problem. They're not getting along. They're not talking. And if you want reconciliation, and as Christians, should we desire that? Okay. So then the first step in the process, somebody's got to make the first move. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. "Therefore," the Bible says, "if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." This is where stubbornness gets in the way. Don't raise your hand, don't acknowledge anything. But do you got a stubborn streak? Do you have a little bit of pride in you that says, "What do I have to make reconciliation for? They're the ones that did wrong. They're the ones that cheated me. They're the ones that said bad things about me. Why should I be the one?" Because somebody has to take the first step. Well, let it be them. Why? Why not you? Why not me? Somebody has to do it. And if we are thinking that, okay, I'm not going to do it, let them do it, we are already thinking about reconciliation. We want it. We just don't want to be the one that has to start it. And tonight, Christian, we have to come to the point where we push stubborn pride aside and say, all right, I want it so badly that I'm going to take that first step. Now, I want to be quick to rush in with something here. Just because you take your first step. Matthew 5, this passage here. This guy that's bringing his gift to the altar, he remembers his brother has an ought against him. The Lord says, leave your gift there at the altar, go thy way, be reconciled to thy brother. In other words, go and try to make things right. There is no guarantee that if you go to that brother or sister in Christ and you try to reconcile with them, there is no guarantee they're going to receive it right or receive it well. You say, well, then why should I go to them? Because it's the right thing to do. Not go to them to get something. Go to them because it is the right thing to do. Do you realize that we are not responsible for that other person? I am not responsible for their attitude. I am not responsible for their actions. I am not responsible for their response. I am only responsible for me. So if I know there's an issue, I have the obligation to go to that individual and to do my best to try to make it right. And if they throw it back in my face, that is not my problem. You know, Christians, we have to be willing to do the right thing, even though the right results may not happen. We're not in charge of the results, are we? God's in charge of the results. The other person is in charge of the results in the sense that they need to freely act upon doing what is right themselves. So we have to always remember this. We are the ones responsible for ourselves. Take care of that. Go back to Genesis 32. And if I didn't tell you, put a marker there, please. The process of reconciliation. Somebody has to make the first move. Secondly, we have to practice humility. We have to practice humility. Chapter 32, verse 4. It says, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus." He says, tell him he is my lord. Tell him I am his servant. Remember back when the prophecies were given concerning Jacob and Esau? Is this the order that God intended? Is it? Let's go back and look at the scripture. Chapter 25, verse 23. Chapter 25, verse 23. This is when the Jacob and Esau, when they're still in their mother's womb, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, the elder shall serve the younger. So who is going to be Lord? Not in the sense of God is Lord, but in the sense of mastering one over the other. Is Jacob over Esau or is Esau over Jacob? Jacob is over Esau, okay? Let's go to chapter 27, look at verse 29. Chapter 27, verse 29. And the Bible says here, let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee. Blessed be he that blesseth thee. Who's supposed to serve who? I ask you again, did Jacob do wrong in saying to Esau, I am your servant, you are my Lord? Why not? You're right. If that makes you feel better, you're right. Why not? Okay? Because Jacob has said this, does it change the prophecy? Does it change the positions of these people? No, because that was dictated by the Lord. Let me show you an example here. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. This is kind of, I don't know, maybe seems a little tricky to wrap our minds around this. But Hebrews chapter 2, even though we know prophetically that Jacob is going to be over Esau, Esau is going to serve Jacob, that is the prophetic way it's supposed to be laid out, and yet Jacob says that I am his servant and calls him Lord, doesn't change anything. It is a show of humility. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, wherefore in all things it behooved him, talking about Jesus, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Philippians 2 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Did Jesus humble himself when he came to this earth? This is what the scripture says. Did Jesus come to serve or to be served? He came to serve. Does that change who Jesus is? Does that change that Jesus is always Lord? And that we are his servants? Doesn't change it a bit. So why did Jesus do this? Because it takes humility for there to be reconciliation. If you are going to reconcile, you have to get down to that individual with whom you are at odds with. Jesus took on human flesh because humanity was at enmity with God. So the only way to reconcile God with man is for Jesus to take on human flesh, to humble himself, to serve us through what he did at Calvary's cross. But it did not change his position. It did not change his title. It did not change anything about his attributes. It was merely an act of humility. So tonight, if we are going to reconcile with someone, we have to be willing. Somebody's got to make the first move. Why not us? We have to be willing to humble ourselves, practice humility. Go back to Genesis 32. Verse 5. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. We have to assume responsibility. From that verse, where do we see Jacob assuming responsibility for anything? Where do we see it? Where he asked for grace. That admission there, where he asked Esau for grace. Why, if a person isn't wrong, they don't need grace? But he admits he was wrong. And he says to his brother, I asked for grace. What is grace? Theologians have bantered definitions trying to capture an infinite concept with the finite mind. And tonight, I want to share with you about five different definitions that I ran across of grace. One of them is not right, and the other's all wrong, but rather you got to put it all together. And still, we only just scratched the surface of what grace is all about. Somebody has proposed this acronym. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. One of the best known definitions of grace is said in only three words, God's unmerited favor. A.W. Tozer expanded that and he said, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. Theologian Louis Berkhof is more to the point, writing that grace is the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, affected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur writes, grace is not merely unmerited favor. It is favor bestowed on sinners who deserve wrath. Showing kindness to a stranger is unmerited favor. Doing good to one's enemies is more the spirit of grace. Put all that together and you begin to get a little idea of what grace is all about. Why does Jacob ask for grace? Because he knows that he did his brother wrong. And when you're in the wrong, you need grace. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians chapter 2. And let's just consider our condition in regards to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. In Ephesians 2 and verse 5, the scripture tells us, even when we were dead in sins. Okay, that's quite a description. We are described coming into this world, we are dead in sins. He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. We are in desperate need of that grace. Why? Because we are dead in sins. So therefore, we need grace. Coupled with grace is the idea of mercy. There's not a single lost person in their right mind that would say, Lord, give me justice. Okay, poof, you're in hell. Because that would be justice. It would be just for every single one of us to go to hell someday. That would be just. But grace and mercy provided the answer to our sin. Grace and mercy provided Jesus. Grace and mercy provided the plan of salvation through His shed blood and the power of His resurrection. That's what grace and mercy is. And I don't deserve a bit of it. It is something that is applied to me. By grace we are saved through faith that not of ourselves is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. To say that we understand fully what grace is insane. We can only begin to understand just a little bit of it. And more than anything, what we understand is what it did for us. It took us who were dead and made us alive. It took us who were destined for eternity in hell and changed our eternal direction so that we're headed to heaven. and it covered our sin. It removed our sin. It provided us so that one day we can be with Christ. And so that today when God looks upon us, he doesn't see us, but he sees the blood covering of our sins of his Son. That's what God sees when he looks at us. That's just a start of grace. Back to Genesis 32, all of this information now is taken to Esau. In verse 6, the messengers return to Jacob saying, "We came to thy brother, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Oh boy. We took a message to him. We didn't have to hunt for him. How did he know? Isn't that kind of interesting? How did he know to be on that road and coming with 400 men? It's obvious what he's coming for. Esau's coming with these men, and Jacob naturally assumes the worst. I think any of us would. Verses 7 and 8, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." Granted, we probably would have come to the exact same conclusion. Jacob knows that something is changing in his heart. What Jacob doesn't know is that something is changing in Esau's heart. Now, as I look at this, you have two sides that do not know what's in the heart of the other person. You have two sides that have no clue what's getting ready to happen. But they're all anticipating something. And they're all anticipating the wrong thing. Isn't it amazing, though, what God is doing in this process of reconciliation? 20 years has taken place. We can look at it because we know the story completed. And in 20 years' time, God has calmed the temper of Esau, as we'll see here in a little bit. It's taken 20 years. That guy must have had a hot head. If it takes you 20 years to cool off, that is a hot temper. And it takes Jacob 20 years to get up the guts to say to his brother, "I need your grace." That is amazing. But you know what? God's doing the work behind the scenes. God's the one that is softening the heart. You may have somebody tonight that is at odds with you, or you're at odds with them, and you say, the individual, they're just too hard of a nut to crack. Bitterness has built up in their hearts. There is absolutely no way those calluses can ever be removed. They are so hard. Don't sell God short. It is amazing what God can accomplish. And right here is the picture. Now, Jacob, as he's getting ready for this, needs a little bit of a push, if you will. The story is told of a luxury cruise liner. This ship is out in the Pacific. The passengers on board this ship, they're all having a great time. Absolutely wonderful time until one day when they're mid-ocean, this woman falls overboard. All of a sudden, an 80-year-old man is overboard in the water, saving her. Well, the people that are up on deck are watching and are cheering and encouraging him and all this kind of stuff. And the crew of the ship, they're throwing over the life preservers and things like that and hauling these two in. When the captain hears what's happened, the captain is just absolutely flabbergasted that anybody would have gone overboard to save somebody else, but it was an 80-year-old man. I mean, this was a guy that his hearing wasn't real good. He walked with a cane, and yet he goes overboard and saves this person. So they decide they're going to throw a big banquet, invite the whole ship to come to celebrate this man and the heroic thing that he did. And as they are there at the banquet, the captain gets up and, you know, ting, 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 ting on the glass and says, "We just want to acknowledge tonight what he has done. I wonder if he would say a few words." So this little old fella, he gets up there with his cane and he totters up to the microphone. He says, "I want to know one thing. Who pushed me?" Jacob needs a push because right now Jacob is scared. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but I would love to know. Jacob, are you ready to turn around and go back to Laban? Are you ready to go a different direction? Are you even thinking right now about going a place that God hasn't told you to go just to escape Esau and 400 men? Let's look at chapter 32 and verse 22. The second thing we look at tonight, that was the process of reconciliation. Let's consider the preparation for reconciliation, because it looks like Jacob is doing all the right things. He's not there yet. Chapter 32, verse 22. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he had prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose up upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. The preparation for reconciliation. A.W. Pink writes this. He said, "Jacob was not wrestling with this man to obtain a blessing. Instead, the man was wrestling with Jacob to gain some object from him. As to what this object is, the best commentators agree. It was to reduce Jacob to the sense of his nothingness, to cause him to see what a poor, helpless, worthless creature he was. It was to teach us through him that all-important lesson, that in recognized weakness lies our strength." Think about all the other ways that God has tried to get Jacob's attention, and it hasn't worked. Running in fear of his life. That didn't work. Waking up with the wrong bride. That didn't work. Being used as a pawn in the baby wars between the wives and the handmaids that became wives. That didn't work. Having your cattle hidden away from you. That didn't work. Sneaking away from Laban only to be chased down and being accused of stealing. That didn't work. So now he has to be touched physically. He has to have this hip put out of joint, and he's going to limp for the rest of his life as a reminder that God touched him. God basically flattened him so that he would realize just what a weak, worthless, helpless person that he was and how desperately he needed the Lord. Do you suppose that God would ever do something like that to any of us to get our attention? Do you suppose that God has that ability, that if necessary, he could drop us and put us flat on our backs or take something very dear and precious away from us just to get our attention? Would God go to such an extreme? Well, let's look at some scripture. Let's go to Psalm chapter 38. Psalm 38. As we read this, we have to recognize that David brought this upon himself, but God is using this for a purpose. Psalm 38, "O Lord, rebuke me not in my wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee. My groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me." Did David know what it was to be touched physically? To put him flat on his back to get his attention? Let's consider Job. What about Job? Did God allow Job to be touched? And by the way, sometimes God does it, as in the case with Jacob. Other times God allows it to be done, but it's for his purpose. Was Job touched? Did Job experience some pretty severe physical problems? Did God use that for his honor and glory? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." To be really prepared for reconciliation, Jacob needed to be broken further. And tonight, Christians, this is something that I guess I see this as something that is very, very important, because pride is such a destructive force in all of our lives. And tonight, if we find that we wrestle with pride, we have got to break that hold that pride has on us. Because our Father loves us so much that if we don't actively do it, He'll do it for us. And we really don't want that, because that is not a pleasant thing to go through. I'm not going to do it tonight, but I could take you to the time in my life where God broke me. And it took Him about a year and a half to do it. And it was the worst year and a half of my life. And I remember what that was like, to be broken. And to be quite honest with you, when the Lord started the process of breaking me, I had no idea that I needed it. Now, there was other people that were close to me that knew that I needed it, but I didn't know that I needed it. But because God loves me, and because He wanted to use me, He had to break me. And I tell you what, that is it's an awful thing to go through, but once you're through it and you look back, you're able to thank the Lord for what He did, because you see what was accomplished and what it opened up your eyes to, and what you now see to be aware of and things like that. We don't want to have to go down this road, but if necessary, God can take us down that road. Now, before we leave chapter 32, go back to chapter 32, verses 27 and 28. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. Jacob gets a name change. No longer will he be known as supplanter. No longer will he be known as con man or a heel grabber. Now he's going to be known as Israel. The name is synonymous with the name that God gives to the nation of Israel. And he will be known as a prince of God, or God rules. It's kind of interesting, because from here on out in the Scriptures, any time that the Scriptures refer to Jacob as Jacob, it's because Jacob has reverted back to acting like he did before. But so long as Jacob walks with the Lord and is doing what the Lord wants him to do, he will be referred to as Israel. So as you're reading through the Old Testament and these chapters that follow, always kind of keep that in mind, that when you see the name Israel and it's referring to a person, that means that Jacob at that moment in time is walking with the Lord like he ought to. Now, the process, the preparation, let's look at the power of reconciliation. Chapter 33, and this is kind of interesting to read this. Chapter 33, verses 1 and 2, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Why do you suppose Jacob did that? No, he wasn't showing a bit of favoritism, not at all. As you read that, it definitely shows his love, but man, that'd be awful hard to swallow, especially if you was one of the kids, to know where you landed at only because of who your mama was. I mean, that he lined them up just like that with who the mama was. And he leaves Joseph. Now, by the way, is Rachel done having children? 11 kids are here. Number 12 doesn't show up just yet. 12's going to show up. Who's the 12th? Who's missing? Benjamin. Okay, very good, very good. And we'll see that in time to come here. Chapter 33, verse 3. Let's take a look at the power of reconciliation. Verse 33, he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Literally, Jacob prostrated himself. So once he's in visual distance, I mean, you kind of have to picture this. We're out on the old dusty roads. Here comes Esau and 400. Here comes Jacob and all his group. And as Jacob is approaching Esau and they get in a visual distance there, he gets down on his face and prostrates himself. He gets back up, walks some distance. He does this again. 7 times he does this. He comes bowing. Again, he is showing his humility. Verse 4. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Esau comes forgiving. We aren't given the details of how this transpires in Esau's heart. When did it transpire? Did it happen on that road? Was he coming with those 400 men? And I kind of think, maybe I'm totally wrong, but I kind of think that on that road, he was coming with the 400 men to do great harm to Jacob. And somewhere on that road is where God got a hold of his heart. If you're just going to go make nice, why would you bring 400 people with you? It seems to me like he's bringing an army for fight. But somewhere along the road, God gets a hold of Esau's heart. Go to Proverbs 16. Again, only the Lord can do this to a person. Only the Lord can make this kind of a change. Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 7. It says here in Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Are Jacob's ways pleasing the Lord at this point? They sure are. Jacob is getting things in line. He's got this name change. And it looks like Esau was definitely an enemy. And the Lord has made that enemy to be at peace with him. Take a look at another passage. Chapter 21, verse 1. In chapter 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Let that soak into us for just a minute. You've had an unreasonable boss. We live in a country with unreasonable politicians. Maybe you have an unreasonable spouse. No, that couldn't be. Maybe you've got an unreasonable neighbor. And you say they'll never change. They'll never change. No matter how many right things I do, they're still going to be the same person. Why are you discounting what God can accomplish? The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. It's not just the king's heart that's in the Lord's hands. It's your heart and mine. And when things need to be done, isn't it amazing how God can change your heart? Haven't there been times in your life where you've been so mad, so angry, so whatever, hurt? And God just reached in and just kind of gave that heart a little bit of a twist. And it's like, wow. I never thought I could be that open. I never thought I could be that forgiving. I never thought I could be that loving. How did I get that way? It wasn't anything you did. That's what God did. And that in itself is remarkable. Now, I want us to notice something here, and I think this is significant. The Bible says that Jacob and Esau, when they come together, Esau meets him, embraces him, falls on his neck and kisses him. They weep. Something's missing. What doesn't Esau do? And in fact, if we continue reading the rest of the verses, what doesn't Esau do? Any ideas? It's a really important thing that he doesn't do. And if you want to reconcile with somebody, this is something you won't do either. Is? Exactly. He didn't bring up the past. He didn't bring up the past. Now, this is important. Do we think that Esau has forgiven his brother? Does this chapter and the things we see here, do we see legitimate forgiveness? Would we agree that he's forgiven his brother? Okay. Has Esau forgotten what his brother did to him? It's still there in his memory. Yeah, that's why he brought the 400 men, right? So, forgive and forget. You ever have anybody tell you that? You just need to forgive and forget. That's the dumbest thing people can say. Because we walk away after somebody has told us that and we feel awful guilty because we realize we can't forget. I still remember. Isn't it amazing what you can remember? Do you remember in school that person that picked on you? I can remember on the school bus, this one individual was rather large. And he was in high school, and I was in younger elementary. And we had to sometimes, either we had to sit towards the back because the bus was getting full, or they had to sit towards the front. And he was on one of the last ones that gets picked up. And so he'd get on the bus, and he had no problem sitting on us, little kids. And then the high schoolers back then had no problem educating your head with their class ring. They would turn that thing around and give you a good whop on your head with a class ring. It was the 80s. It was the 70s. That's what happened. And I can remember being absolutely scared of him. Well, in fact, I still was as an adult. And I remember the first time that I saw this individual after not seeing him for probably 15 years. We were at a ball game, and this person sat down, I just happened to glance over, and the person was sitting a couple rows in front of me over here, and I felt myself instantly did this. And I'm like, you got to be kidding. I'm a grown man at this point. My wife looks at me funny, and she says, what's the matter with you? I'm doing, what? Don't stare. Don't say nothing. She's just still looking at me like I'm weird. So finally I leaned over and I told her what had happened in school. Scared me to death to see him again. About 5-10 minutes later, he happened to turn around and sees me. Calls me by name. And I'm already saying, you want me just to lay down here or what? Where do you want me? And we started talking. Come to find out he'd gotten saved. He's a different person. Totally different person. You know, I've never once brought up to him, do you remember how mean you were to me? Here, feel my head. I think you can still feel the dent that you left. Never once said that to him. And I don't hold it against him. It's just, it's the way things were, you know? You move on. Do we not realize that's what forgiveness really is? It's not that we forgive and forget because I don't have something that I can reach into my brain and scrub a memory out. But I refuse to hold it against somebody else. I refuse to hold it over their head. I refuse to bring it back up as something to whip them with. And you know what? Sometimes we may have to kind of go through that process a few times to beat that thing down, because Satan would love to bring that back and say, hey, you remember what they did to you? Do you remember how they hurt you? Do you remember how they hurt you with their words and all that kind of stuff? And the feelings start come back up again, and you can almost feel yourself tensing up again, and you want to retaliate a little bit, and you know that now it's illegal to retaliate because you're an adult. And the Lord says, no, forgive. So it's not a matter of forgetting. It's a matter of choosing that I will not use it against another person. Esau didn't bring up the past. Take a look at something here. Go to Hebrews 10. For if you can't hear what Bill said, he said that the action that Jacob took in bowing down, that is sometimes that's the way some animals will do. If they're coming into a pack, especially a pack that has, you know, the alpha dog, whatever that animal may be, but it's the alpha animal. If they're not coming to make sure they don't, the alpha animal knows they're not coming in to challenge it, they will bow down. They'll go through the same kind of a groveling action. Take a look here in Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Does it say that God forgets them? Is that what it says? That is not what it says. How can omniscient God, who knows everything, forget anything? It says, I will remember them against them no more. That is an act of will. When we go before the Lord and we've asked for forgiveness, it's not that He forgets that we did it, because God can't forget. But He says, I will remember it against you no more. That is an awesome promise. Because everybody else in our lives, given enough time, will bring our past up. Something that we did wrong, and will remind us of what kind of a boneheaded thing we did and all that, and make us feel bad all over again. God will not do that, because He will not remember it against us again. All right, let's close out chapter 33. Chapter 33 of Genesis. And verses 5 through 7. Esau, he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after that came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. A family reunion. That's pretty special what takes place there. The kids get to meet their uncle. The wives get to meet the brother-in-law. It's a good family reunion here. And then verse 8. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in thy sight, in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. The final thing is that grace cannot be bought. Jacob tries to buy grace. Grace cannot be bought. Now, in the story, yes, Esau ends up accepting this. But Esau had already extended grace before he accepted the gift. It was already extended, and very obviously. So many today, though, are trying to buy God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, For by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 4 says that the more that we try to work to earn God's grace, the deeper into debt we put ourselves. You cannot earn grace. Grace is a gift. And tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that gift of God's grace is offered to you. Jesus said that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. And tonight, if you're here without Christ as your Savior, it's that simple. Do you recognize yourself as a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried in the tomb, and rose again from the grave? Do you believe that there is no other way to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, than to accept what Jesus Christ did for you? Do you believe it enough that you would call on the name of the Lord to be saved? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, Look very carefully at yourself this evening. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Beyond any shadow of a doubt. If not, right now, would you be willing to pray and simply ask Christ to save your soul, telling Him that you do believe that you are that sinner and that He is that Savior? Is there anybody here tonight, just with a lifted hand, you'd say, that's what I've done. I've prayed and I've asked Christ to save my soul. Then tonight, as Christians, and I don't want you to acknowledge anything tonight other than just between you and God in your heart. Tonight, is there anybody that you need to be reconciled to? Will you take the first step? Will you humble yourself? Will you acknowledge the need of grace? Will you do what it takes? Our Heavenly Father, tonight, it's very hard sometimes to humble our stubborn spirits. But we just ask, Lord, that You would give us the ability to do that, that we would seek reconciliation with those that a relationship needs to be restored with. Help us, Lord, to approach it with great humility. And Lord, we're going to thank You for what You accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.